following message was given at Emmanuel Baptist Church, Coconut Creek, Florida.
Now, if you would, take your Bibles with me and turn to Daniel chapter 2 as we pick up today where we left off in our study of the book of Daniel. And so if you'll turn to chapter 2, verse 24, and that's where we'll begin the reading, and we'll read down to verse 30. Daniel chapter 2, verse 24. We read, "Therefore, Daniel went to Arioch, whom the king had appointed to destroy the wise men of Babylon. He went and said thus to him, 'Do not destroy the wise men of Babylon. Take me before the king, and I will tell the king the interpretation.' Then Arioch quickly brought Daniel before the king and said thus to him, 'I have found a man of the captives of Judah who will make known to the king the interpretation.' The king answered and said to Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, 'Are you able to make known to me the dream which I have seen and its interpretation?' Daniel answered in the presence of the king and said, 'The secret which the king has demanded, the wise men, the astrologers, the magicians, and the soothsayers cannot declare to the king. But there is a God in heaven who reveals secrets, and he has made known to King Nebuchadnezzar what will be in the latter days. Your dream and the visions of your head upon your bed were these: as for you, O king, thoughts came to your mind while on your bed about what would come to pass after this, and he who reveals secrets has made known to you what will be. But as for me, this secret has not been revealed to me, because I have more wisdom than anyone living. But for our sakes, who make known the interpretation to the king, and that you may know the thoughts of your heart." Let's pray. Our Father, as we come before you this morning, we come to your holy word, and we come that we might receive from you the things that you have for us. We believe what your servant, the Apostle Paul, has said in your word, that all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable, that we might receive instruction in righteousness, rebuke, correction, encouragement, that we might also be pointed afresh to the glory of Christ, our Savior. And so we come to this portion of your word confident that this is so, and asking that you would grant to us the ministry of the Spirit, that we might understand your word, that we might receive it, that it might come with power to every heart. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. In Nehemiah, the book of Nehemiah, chapter 2, I don't know if you've ever noticed this, but there's a very interesting comment that's made in Nehemiah 2, verse 4. You may remember something of the background of Nehemiah. Nehemiah has been praying. He's heard about how the walls of Jerusalem lay in decay, and he's been praying about this. He's been burdened about it. He's been fasting and praying, and he's developing this idea in his mind that he was the cupbearer for the Persian king, that he would ask the king if he could go back and rebuild the wall, which was kind of a startling, you know, request, and uncertain how the king might respond to it. And we had this really interesting statement in Nehemiah 2:4. It says, as he went into the king, and the king noticed he was sad, he looked sad, which was a dangerous thing, because you're never supposed to be sad in the presence of the king. And let me just add something about that. That's true in public worship too. It's not glorifying to God for us to come into public worship and to worship him with sour faces, right? Because we're before the King of Kings. Well, in the same way, in a lesser sense, in those days, you didn't come into the king's presence with a sad look on your face. And so when the king spoke to him, "Why are you so sad?" And Nehemiah is thinking, "Now I've got to say something. Now's my opportunity here to ask, to give my request." Nehemiah 2:4 says this. It says, "Then the king said to me, 'What do you request?'" And here's the interesting statement. So I prayed to the God of heaven, and I said to the king. And then he made his request. I prayed to the God of heaven, and I said to the king. What our forefathers referred to as ejaculatory prayer. That's just shooting up prayers in the midst of your activities and while you're engaged in something. Well, when the king said, okay, what is your request? As he's giving the request, he's also praying. He's praying for the Lord to help him. And I've experienced that many, many times in my life. The same thing or something similar. Perhaps I'm going into a home to speak to a family that's just lost a loved one. And as I'm walking out of the car and I'm walking into their home, I don't have some kind of preconceived, you know, message to give to them, but I'm asking the Lord, what can I say? Help me to say the right thing. Help me to be an encouragement and a comfort to them. Or perhaps an opportunity to witness that you have. Maybe you've experienced this, and even as you realize this is a good opportunity and you're trying to take advantage of that opportunity, you're lifting up little prayers to the Lord to help you as you try to talk to this person, to speak to them in a good way, an effectual way, or maybe in giving counsel to someone, or whatever the situation may be, a fearful situation maybe that you face. You have to go in before your boss and you're praying the Lord would help you to say the right thing because there's something that needs to be said. Well, I'm sure many of us can relate to this. Well, as we return to our study of the book of Daniel, I imagine that Daniel may have been doing this as he made his way to the palace to stand before the king of the greatest empire upon earth, King Nebuchadnezzar, that he was probably lifting up prayers as Nehemiah did, that God would give him both compassion as he spoke to the king and courage to speak the truth and to do it in the best and most effective manner. And I think we're going to see that he did indeed do so as we look at Daniel's example. Let me briefly review what we've seen already in our study of this chapter. Nebuchadnezzar, you remember, has a dream, a very vivid dream, a very disturbing dream, a distressing dream, and he suspects that it has something to do with what he was thinking about before he drifted off to sleep that night. According to verse 29, he was thinking about the future. And he's thinking this dream has something to do about the future. Those insecurities that Nebuchadnezzar felt, that all mankind feels, thinking about the unknown. What's going to happen? What will the future bring for me? What will it bring for my kingdom? And so on. He had these fears and anxieties about these things. And so he calls together his chief counselors, the wise men of his realm, to come and to try to help him, to tell him what this dream meant. He wants them to provide him with the interpretation of the dream. And they must also, you remember, prove their worth by telling him the dream also. They protested that was impossible. Certainly they could give him some kind of interpretation, perhaps that could sound plausible, but Nebuchadnezzar, to expect us to tell you the dream and the interpretation, they said, this is impossible, this is unreasonable, only the gods, or only God could reveal such a thing to the king. A very important confession there in concession. And you remember, at this, Nebuchadnezzar flew into a rage. And he gave the command to destroy all the wise men of Babylon. And because this decree included in it all of the scholars, all of the intelligentsia of the realm, Daniel and his three friends were to be rounded up with all of the rest and executed. So this is the dilemma that Daniel faces here in the second chapter of the book of Daniel. And then how did he respond to this? Well, you remember that when Daniel found out about the decree, and when the captain of the king's Gestapo, Arioch, came to arrest him, he sought for an audience with the king, and he asked Nebuchadnezzar for time that he might tell him the dream and the interpretation. And then he went to his three friends, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, and he asked them to pray with him about this matter. And so they did. And what happened? Well, you'll remember God revealed to Daniel the dream and its interpretation. And then later on in this chapter, he's going to tell Nebuchadnezzar the dream, and he's also going to tell him what the dream means. But before Daniel goes to Nebuchadnezzar to tell him the dream, we have the record of Daniel's praise. He takes time to give praise to the Lord in verses 20 to 23. That was our focus last time. And now in our passage today that we just read, Daniel tells Arioch that he's ready to stand before the king. And then before he actually jumps in and tells the king the dream and its interpretation, which you probably wish that I would do, but I'm not going to do that yet because that's not what he did. What did he do? There are a number of other things that Daniel feels compelled to say to King Nebuchadnezzar to set the stage. And so that will be our focus this morning. Our focus is verses 24 to 30. All right, so first of all, Daniel declares his readiness to reveal the secret. And this is what we see in verses 24 to 25. And I want you to notice three things here in this portion of the text. First of all, Daniel's compassionate appeal. Notice there in verse 24, the first thing that Daniel says when he gets before the king. The text says, Therefore Daniel went to Arioch, whom the king had appointed to destroy the wise men of Babylon. He went and thus said to him, "Do not destroy the wise men of Babylon." Now, I have to say that I find it remarkable that that's the first thing Daniel said. In fact, I think here we see another one of those incidental statements in these narratives in Daniel that give us insight into the godly character of this man. And we've seen this over and over already in our study. Little comments about Daniel, about something he did, something he said, that can easily be passed over, but if carefully considered, they open little windows into the kind of man Daniel was. The first thing Daniel says is, "Do not destroy the men of Babylon." The wise men, you think, what's the big deal? Well, why would Daniel do that? He now has what the king is looking for. All will be well; should be well for him and his three friends. And as long as he and his three friends are spared execution, why should he even care about the rest? The rest of the wise men were all pagan idolaters, engaged in occultic practices, who perhaps we might say from one perspective deserve to die. Why should Daniel be concerned to stop their execution? Well, it is true that these were ungodly men, but with respect to this particular matter, as we try to understand why Daniel would do this, with respect to this matter for which they stood condemned, this matter of the king's dream, their condemnation, first of all, it was unjust. They had honestly acknowledged back in verses 10 to 11 that what the king required of them was humanly impossible, that no one but God could make this matter known to the king. And this was true. Therefore, the sentence of the king was unfair and unjust. It was harsh. It was tyrannical. And therefore, no doubt, Daniel felt that it was a matter of justice that the execution of the sentence be stopped. So that's at least a part of the explanation for these being the first words out of his mouth, Daniel's sense of justice and fairness. But I believe that we're intended to see more than that here. Even with a strong desire or sense of justice, you would have thought that Daniel's first thought would have been his own safety. And that concern for securing his own safety might have so consumed him that he would have no thought at all about all of the other wise men in Babylon, or that if he did, not until his safety and that of his three friends was secured. Furthermore, we have to remember that these other wise men, at least most of them, were Babylonians. They were part of that nation who had destroyed Daniel's homeland and carried him off into captivity. They were, in that regard, the enemies of the people of God. So why should Daniel be concerned about their welfare at all? And why would these be the first words out of his mouth to Arioch? Well, you see, and this is what I want us to see, that here we have an example of Daniel's kindness and his compassion. He was not only concerned about himself and his friends, he was concerned about others, and he had compassion upon these ungodly men. The scriptures tell us in Galatians 6:10, "Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all." And then it says, "especially to those who are of the household of faith." But notice it doesn't say exclusively to those who are of the household of faith. No, as we have opportunity, we are to do good to all. We're to be concerned about the common good. The Apostle Peter gives a very succinct summary, what we could call the fourfold duty of the Christian. In these words, 1 Peter 2:17, he writes, "Honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king." So first of all, there's our duty toward the king, or toward those in civil authority over us. And the Bible teaches us that we are to pray for them, that we are to be submissive to the laws of the land insofar as they do not require us to disobey God. And we're to honor the king in that sense. There's the fear of God that speaks of our duty toward God. Sometimes when the Bible would summarize all of the worship and all of worship and faith in God and in Christ, it would summarize it as fearing God. We are to be God-fearing people who fear the Lord and who worship Him. That's our duty toward God. And then it says love the brotherhood. The very thing that our brother Paul was speaking of today in our Sunday school class, we are to love the brethren, and we are to have affection for God's people, and we are to serve the people of God, and we are to be committed to the Christian church and to its welfare. But the Apostle Paul also tells us that we are to honor all men. That is, we are to show respect for, to value, to have concern for the good of all people. This is an honor that we owe, an honorable treatment that we owe, a value that we are to place upon the well-being of every human being simply because he or she is part of the human race, a creature created in the image of God. And we are to be kind and compassionate toward all, even the ungodly and our enemies. And this is something that we're going to see throughout the life of Daniel. And this is not the only place we see this. Indeed, this is no doubt, I believe, one of the reasons for his great usefulness and his influence in that heathen culture and among those people. And probably the greatest example of his compassion and his genuine concern for others is over in chapter 4, which we'll look at in some detail later. But let's just look over there briefly. Turn over to chapter 4. Remind you of the context. It's another dream. Nebuchadnezzar has a dream, and he's terrified, and Daniel's brought in to interpret the dream. And as Daniel is brought to understand this dream, he realizes that this is a dream that is pronouncing a tremendous, terrible, awful, temporal judgment upon Nebuchadnezzar himself, that he's going to go mad, he's going to become insane, he's going to be like an animal out in the fields eating grass. But I want you to notice in verse 19 of chapter 4, Daniel's reaction when this interpretation is made known to him. Verse 19. "Then Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, was astonished for a time, and his thoughts troubled him. So the king spoke and said, 'Belteshazzar, do not let the dream or its interpretation trouble you.' Belteshazzar answered and said, 'My lord, may the dream concern those who hate you, and its interpretation concern your enemies.'" Now I want you to think about this. Here's this cruel, wicked king who has destroyed Daniel's homeland, killed his people, ripped him away from his family, dragged him off into exile, and yet when Daniel knows God's judgment pronounced against this man, he doesn't say, "Good riddance." No, he's filled with such inward anguish and sorrow and compassion that the king himself tries to cheer him up. "Cheer up, Daniel. It's okay. It's okay, Daniel. Go ahead. Tell me what the dream says." Perhaps as the king looked into Daniel's face, he saw the tears of grief streaming down his cheeks. As Daniel said with a voice of compassion, "My Lord, oh, how I truly wish that this would not happen to you. How I wish that you were not about to experience the judgment of God." And can you imagine the shocking effect this must have had upon Nebuchadnezzar as he looked upon the face of Daniel? All of his life, people had feared him and obeyed him and plotted against him and flattered him and fawned upon him. But here, as he looked into the face of Daniel, he saw a man who truly cared about him and who had a genuine compassion for him. And it's no wonder that at the end of chapter 4, as I hope to demonstrate and argue later, that Nebuchadnezzar was truly converted to God. Someone has said that true love is the key God will use to open many a hard heart. Someone asked the woman who heard George Whitefield preach several times in one day, "Ma'am, what do you think is the secret of the success of Whitefield?" She said, "Sir, I have stood next to the man of God as he has preached throughout the day, and on every occasion I have been made wet with the tears that have splashed from his cheeks as he pleaded with sinners." Well, as we turn back to our text, here we have an example of this characteristic of Daniel. Daniel was a kind man of compassion who cared about others. And this is something that ought to be evident in every one of God's people. Now, why do I take the time to emphasize this? Well, because I think we all, myself included, especially myself included, we need to be reminded of this. In all of the things happening in the world today and in our own society, in our own land, and we are grieved about it and we're upset about it. And sometimes we're angry about it, righteously angry and properly so. But at the same time, we have to be careful as the Christian church in America and as brothers and sisters and individual Christians not to come across harsh and cold and judgmental and uncaring in our attitude and interaction with the world, the society, and with unconverted people. This is not the way of Christ, and this was not the way of Daniel. The Christian ought to be a person who is kind to people and who seeks the good of others, even those he might have reason to count as his enemies. So as Daniel declares his readiness to reveal the dream and its interpretation, the first thing we see here is his compassionate appeal. Do not destroy the wise men of Babylon. This is followed secondly by his request to be brought in before the king. The end of verse 24, "Take me before the king and I will tell the king the interpretation." And then notice thirdly, Arioch's quick response to this request in verse 25. "Then Arioch quickly brought Daniel before the king and said," now I think this is kind of interesting what he said. Maybe it's not to you, it is to me. See if you can figure out why it's interesting to me, and then I'll tell you why, okay? What did he say? I'll hint in the way I say the words, okay? What did Arioch say? "I have found a man of the captives of Judah who will make known to the king the interpretation." 2 points of interest here I want to draw your attention to just briefly. What Arioch did and what Arioch said. What he did, well, the text says he quickly brought Daniel before the king. Now, this word translated quickly, it's an Aramaic word. It comes from a root that means to be alarmed. It has this emotional element in it. There's this emotional involvement on the part of Arioch. It implies tumultuous haste, a kind of nervous or fearful hurry and excitement. In fact, Leupold translates it in his commentary, "Then Arioch, much excited, brought Daniel before the king." So we have this picture of great excitement and the kind of frantic haste as Arioch rushes to bring Daniel in before the king. And then notice second what Arioch said, and this is the part that I think is interesting. And I think we have at least a partial explanation of why he was so eager. We read in verse 25 that he said to Nebuchadnezzar, "I have found a man of the captives of Judah who will make known to the king the interpretation." And is that strictly really what happened? It seems to me that Arioch is viewing this as an opportunity to gain some brownie points with the king. "Look, O king, what I've done. I found what you're looking for." And someone has commented, "Arioch at once saw the importance of what had happened, and using his office to introduce Daniel to the king, attempted to get as much credit as he could under the circumstances for having discovered a man who would reveal the secret. I have found," he says, as though it were through his own effort that Daniel had been found, as though he had been looking all of this time, looking around the kingdom, trying to find someone who could answer the king's dilemma. Now, of course, we know that Arioch had not been doing any such thing. And it really wasn't Arioch who found Daniel. It was Daniel who actually pressed himself upon Arioch back in verses 14 to 15 and asked for time. when Arioch came to arrest him. But this is something characteristic of fallen human nature, isn't it? The desire to seek all the credit possible and to gain the praise of men, whether it's truly deserved or not. And that appears, I think, to have at least been the case with Arioch. And the reason I mention that is because it's going to form a backdrop to what we're going to see in Daniel, because Daniel is the exact opposite, as we're going to see in a few moments. So we consider how Daniel declares his readiness to reveal the dream and its meaning. Now I want to draw your attention to the second major division of the passage. In verses 26 to 30, we have Daniel's initial words to Nebuchadnezzar before revealing the dream. Daniel is brought in to the king, and in verse 26 we read, "Then the king answered and said to Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar," you remember that was his Babylonian name that was given to him, "are you able to make known to me the dream which I have seen and its interpretation?" Now, what is Daniel's immediate response to that question? Well, here again, I just couldn't get past this. I think it's worthwhile to pause for a moment. I think we see something again that's very remarkable that reveals to us something about Daniel's character. Nebuchadnezzar is saying, in effect, "Belteshazzar, can you do it? Can you do what none of the other wise men could do? Can you make known to me the dream and its interpretation? Your life and the lives of your friends are on the line. There's no time to waste. I, Nebuchadnezzar, am the ruler of the greatest empire on earth, and I hold your life in my hands. I have power to destroy. I have power to reward with great rewards. Are you able to make known to me the dream and its interpretation? Or are you not?" Well, how does Daniel respond? Well, you might think that with a trembling, quivering voice, he would immediately tell the king what he was asking for as quickly as he could possibly get it out of his mouth. But he doesn't. Instead, before he declares the secret, he gives an introduction. In fact, what he actually does is he preaches a sermon. It's a lot shorter than my sermon this morning, but it's a sermon nonetheless. It's a short sermon he preaches to the king. Daniel wants to make certain that there's no misunderstanding about the source and the revealer of this dream, and he doesn't want to miss this opportunity to bear witness for God. He wants to point this heathen king to the God of heaven. There are certain realities he wants to make sure Nebuchadnezzar is confronted with and understands and is clear about before he makes known to him the dream and its interpretation. You see, Daniel is not merely concerned about saving his life in this situation. He's even more concerned about the glory of God. And he has the composure and the discernment to recognize in these circumstances a tremendous opportunity to be a witness to this heathen monarch. And his concern for the glory of God also gave him courage to take advantage of this opportunity to speak with boldness. It's as though Daniel says, "Listen, O king, before I reveal to you the secret, There's a few things that you need to know and that I want to tell you." And at that point, this young man, really, remember, still just in his late teens, possibly in his early 20s, he boldly declares the truth of God to this great monarch. Perhaps you've heard of the Scottish reformer, one of the famous Scottish reformers, Andrew Melville. Well, he was once preaching before James VI, the king of Scotland, and the king got a little upset at some of the pointed application in Melville's sermon. And he blurted out to Melville, "I am the king of Scotland." To which Melville replied, "My lord, there are two kings in Scotland. And of Christ's kingdom, you are not a lord, but a vassal." Well, Melville was walking in the footsteps of Daniel. And before we look at exactly what Daniel said to the king, let me say that just as we should seek to imitate Daniel's kindness and his compassion, toward the ungodly, we should also seek, by God's grace, to imitate his concern for the glory of God and his courage to speak the truth to this man and to others. How many times, I wonder, do we miss a golden opportunity to bear witness for Christ because our minds are just so consumed with ourselves and with our own problems and our own issues and needs that we don't even recognize the opportunity when it comes? Or even when we do recognize it, we're too timid, too fearful to take the opportunity, to take advantage of it. Now let's look at exactly what Daniel said. He has a three-point sermon. So he was a good preacher, right? He had a three-point sermon. Three things, briefly, that he declares. Three lines of emphasis in his little sermon here before the king. First of all, he declares the inability of human wisdom to provide the answer to Nebuchadnezzar's question. Look at verse 27. Daniel answered and said in the presence of the king, "The secret which the king has demanded, the wise men, the astrologers, the magicians, and the soothsayers cannot declare to the king." And here Daniel's basically saying the same thing the wise men themselves were forced to confess back in chapter 10 when they said, "There's not a man on earth who can tell the king's matter." What they were forced to reluctantly acknowledge, now Daniel boldly declares that human wisdom, Nebuchadnezzar, is utterly futile, unable to provide you with what you're looking for. Remember the backdrop of all of this. Here's Nebuchadnezzar with everything this world could offer to a person. Power, prestige, everything you could ever want. He's the greatest, he's the most powerful man in the world at this time. And yet he's unhappy and he's fearful and he's anxious as he thinks about the uncertainties of life in this world. And what does the future hold? What's it all about? And he goes to bed that night with these thoughts revolving in his mind. And he's given this dream. And what does he do? Well, he does what most people do. He turns to human wisdom. And he brings in the astrologers and the soothsayers and the wise men of Babylon and the Chaldeans. We might say today the Harvard professors, the experts, right? The psychologists, the sociologists. The ethicists. He turns to human wisdom. And Daniel is declaring to him, Nebuchadnezzar, human wisdom can never provide the answers that you're seeking. That's the first point of his sermon. But having declared the inability of human wisdom, secondly, Daniel proclaims the existence of the one true God, who alone knows and can reveal the hidden things that men need to know. Daniel now points Nebuchadnezzar to God. Notice two things Daniel proclaims to the king about God. First, he proclaims that he is the God who reveals secrets. Verse 28, after saying none of the wise men of this world, Nebuchadnezzar, can answer what you're, give you the answer you're looking for, can answer your questions. Verse 28, but there is a God in heaven who reveals secrets. And by that statement, Daniel is distinguishing the true God from Babylon's false gods and every false god, even the false god of human wisdom. This God, as opposed to all others, is the God who reveals secrets. Now, you may remember that up in verse 22, that this was one of the elements or aspects of Daniel's praise. When he was praising the Lord, this is one of the things he praised him for. There were three things in that passage. He praised God as the sovereign director of all the course and events of history. He praised him as the sovereign determiner of all political changes and human rulers. And then you'll remember, he also praised him up in verse 21b and verse 22 as the sovereign source and dispenser of all knowledge and wisdom. But do you remember that there was a further distinction in his praise with reference to two different kinds of knowledge? Back up at the end of verse 21, Daniel appears to be referring to that knowledge and wisdom that can be gained from what's called natural revelation, natural aptitude. He says he gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding. But then in verse 22, Daniel speaks of a different kind of knowledge. He speaks of that knowledge that can only be derived from special revelation, and he uses the same kind of language that he uses here in verse 28. He says he not only gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding, but verse 22, he reveals deep and secret things. Or in the language of our text today, verse 28, he is a God who reveals secrets. You see, there is a knowledge and a kind of common sense type kind of wisdom that can be learned just from the observance of creation, from experience in life, by natural intellectual endowment and development. But there is also that knowledge and godly wisdom that is necessary for salvation that is beyond the realm of natural revelation. That knowledge that no man can have apart from direct supernatural revelation from God. And this is what theologians refer to as special revelation in contrast with natural revelation. Well, this is what Daniel is talking about. It's what he refers to as secrets, the deep and secret things. Remember the context. Daniel specifically has before his mind, as he's saying that, the dream and its meaning, which indeed is an example of God's special revelation. A special revelation that centers in the gospel and the triumph of the kingdom of God, and that points men to the way of salvation. Revelation that finds its focal point in the person and work of Christ. Daniel's just been made privy to a portion of that special revelation. And he was to be the means of its communication to Nebuchadnezzar and to us and to all mankind in general, as we have it now in its written and final form in our Bibles. God's special revelation has been inscripturated for us in the divine word of God, our Bibles. And so Daniel proclaims God as the God of special revelation. He is the one true God who alone can reveal the hidden things that men and women must know if they will ever be saved, and that they can't know and they can't discover them by any other means. You see, dear friends, natural revelation, natural wisdom that God gives to men. You know, we don't believe that unregenerate men and women are just complete idiots in every way. God blesses men with all kinds of useful knowledge that's very helpful to the human race at large, and we're very thankful for God's common grace at work through natural revelation. God, through that, can teach men many things about the world around them, even certain things about God. It can provide a man with enough knowledge to do many helpful, useful things in human history. And according to Romans chapter 1, natural revelation is sufficient to cause men, in the way God has made them and as they observe the world around them, to have an understanding of their accountability to God, and to know something of the difference between right and wrong, and for their consciences to be troubled about their actions, and to realize that there is a day when they will be judged. All of that can be communicated to men and is communicated to men through natural revelation in some measure. But what natural revelation can never do is it cannot point us to the way of forgiveness and deliverance and salvation. It has no answer to that basic human insecurity of the fear of the future and what the future holds. It has no answer to the fear of death and what happens after death. It gives no real and effective remedy for a guilty conscience and for the depravity of the human heart. And natural revelation cannot reveal the way to be right with God, the awareness of whose existence men cannot escape. no matter how they try. But natural revelation can't tell them how to be right with this God. All of these things are, in effect, secrets. Mysteries that can only be known by special revelation. But praise God, there is a God in heaven who reveals secrets. Now, he doesn't have to do it. He's not obligated to save any sinner. He's not obligated to give special revelation of the way to obtain that salvation to anyone. He's not obligated to do that. And when he does, as he did here to Nebuchadnezzar, while most of the world didn't have it, right? Only the Jews had it, some of them. But as he does this, it's all of God's grace. It's all of grace. And we should be thankful, dear friends, that God in his sovereign mercy and love has chosen to make himself known by means of special revelation to sinful men who deserve nothing but wrath and eternal judgment from him, and to graciously provide and to reveal in Jesus Christ the way of salvation. And we ought to be especially thankful, those of us here this morning, because we here today have and hold that special revelation in our hands, in our Bibles. You see, we who are Christians have the truth that the lost world around us needs to hear. And God's people are the only ones who have that truth. The world is looking for answers to life's ultimate questions, just much like Nebuchadnezzar was. They're groping in the darkness. And like Nebuchadnezzar, they're looking to the wisdom and the ideas of men, but to no avail. It's like the like Jesus said, it's like the blind leading the blind until they both fall into a ditch. That's what's happening in American culture today. That's what's happening in much of the world. The blind leading the blind. With the ultimate outcome, they both fall into the ditch and perish. But we have the truth. And may God grant that we'll not be guilty of keeping it to ourselves. We need to tell people, as Daniel boldly tells Nebuchadnezzar, that there is a God in heaven who has the answers. He has the answer. But as Daniel points him to the true God, he not only proclaims the first point of his sermon. The first point of his sermon is the insufficiency of all human wisdom. And here in point two, he has another subpoint. He not only proclaims that he's the God who reveals secrets, the God of special revelation, he proclaims that this God has graciously purposed to reveal these secrets to this great monarch, Nebuchadnezzar. Look at the text, verse 28, again. But there is a God in heaven who reveals secrets, and he has made known to King Nebuchadnezzar what will be in the latter days. And again, what a mercy this is to this heathen king. And by the way, the latter days, what's that referred to in Scripture? Well, if we had time, we could trace it out, and I think I could convincingly demonstrate you that it's referring to that entire period that began to run its course when God came to earth in the person of his son. In other words, it's the time of Christ, but it's the entire period from his first coming to his second coming is often referred to in Scripture as the last days, the latter days, the period of the establishment and the progress and then issuing in the ultimate triumph of his kingdom of grace, which we're going to see is the main focus of Nebuchadnezzar's dream. And Daniel says, in effect, Nebuchadnezzar, God has chosen to make these things known to you, these gospel realities of the kingdom. What is going to happen in the latter days? And he goes on with the same thought. He says, your dream and the visions of your head upon your bed were these, verse 29. As for you, O king, thoughts came to your mind while on your bed about what would come to pass after this. And he who reveals secrets has made known to you what will be. So, Daniel declares the inability of human wisdom to provide the answers. He proclaims, secondly, the existence of the one true God who alone can reveal the things that men need to know. And then the third line of emphasis in his sermon is this. Daniel disavows any personal merit or native ability as the reason that God had revealed to him the dream and its interpretation. Look at verse 30. But as for me, this secret has not been revealed to me because I have more wisdom than anyone living. But for our sakes who make known the interpretation to the dream, and that you may know the thoughts of your heart. Now here we see Daniel's humility. We've seen his compassion. We've seen something of his courage. Here we see his humility. And here's where we see the contrast between him and Arioch. Back in verse 25, Arioch was anxious to get as much credit as he could to himself, whether he deserved it or not. Daniel is anxious that all of the glory be given to God. Nebuchadnezzar, I want you to know that as far as I'm concerned in this matter, or whatever skill or wisdom that I might evidence in the interpretation, it's not to be traced to myself. It's not because I'm somehow naturally superior to others or because of some superior natural merit that is in me. No, he says, it is for our sakes who make known the interpretation to the king. That is, it's for the sake of God's people, my brethren and companions in tribulation, who by their prayers had helped Daniel to obtain this secret from God. And it's also for the sake of the king, in that it is God's gracious purpose toward you, Nebuchadnezzar, to reveal these things to you. So here we see Daniel's humility. I want you to think about what a temptation it must have been for Daniel to seek credit for himself here. Here he has this golden opportunity to ingratiate himself to the king and to really make himself look good. He could have pretended to have some kind of, you know, supernatural sort of superhero status. What do they call them nowadays? The superheroes? All these movies that are coming out. He could have pretended to be one of those. You know, I have these gifts, these innate powers within me. And he could have kind of put himself out in that way and presented himself in that way in order to receive all of the credit and the accolades for this. And I think Daniel must have felt that temptation, because that could have been a big help to him in the sense of what it could have gained for him. And I think that's why he's very careful to say what he does before he ever reveals the secret. He wants none of the praise for himself. He's concerned that it all be given to God. And friends, again, we see here that Daniel was a man of great humility. And I want to say that, again, this is another one of the reasons that Daniel was so useful in Babylon. God could trust Daniel with the insights that he gave to him. He could trust him with the high positions of influence that he blessed Daniel with during his years in Babylon. He didn't let it go to his head. He knew that it was all of God and all of grace, not because he was somehow superior, naturally speaking to others. Hudson Taylor. You may have heard of him, the great missionary to China. He was scheduled to speak at a large church in Melbourne, Australia. The moderator of the service introduced him in eloquent and glowing terms. He told the congregation of all that Taylor had accomplished in China, and then he presented him as, quote, our illustrious guest. Well, Taylor stood quietly for a moment, and then he opened his message by saying this: dear friends, I am the little servant of an illustrious master. That's what we are, right? That's all we are. We're just little servants of an illustrious master. There's nothing for us to be proud about in ourselves. It's a universal principle of Scripture. Whoever exalts himself shall be abased, but he who humbles himself shall be exalted. And brothers and sisters, we all need to examine ourselves on this point. You know, it's not uncommon, and I know I've prayed this, and you probably have too. It's not uncommon for Christians to pray something like this: oh Lord, please use me. I probably could ask for a show of hands. How many of you have ever prayed that? Lord, please use me. And that's not a bad prayer to pray, but there is a better prayer. The better prayer is this: oh Lord, please make me into the kind of person you can use. Please make me into the kind of person that you can use. And if you and I are going to be the kinds of persons God can use, we have to be humble men and women. God must teach us humility because he will not give his glory to another. And God loves to make his power known, as we were reminded in the men's conference, through what? He likes to make his power known through weakness, right? Through weakness, not through those who think that they got it, you know, that think that they're strong and that they're wonderful and God's gift to the church and God's gift to the world, but God delights to make his power known through weakness. Well, Daniel has now declared to Nebuchadnezzar his readiness to reveal the dream and its interpretation. He's prepared the way by declaring these truths by way of introduction. And so now we're ready, God willing, next time to get to the part of the chapter that you've all been wishing that I would get to the dream itself and its interpretation. But before we go today, I want to bring all of this to kind of a focused conclusion by doing what Daniel did in our passage. I want to point you to the greatness and the glory and the grace of the God of Daniel. First, by way of encouragement to God's people. Brothers and sisters, as we've been considering the various aspects of Daniel's character this morning, in the weeks past, these things obviously are not set before us in the Bible for no purpose, any more than the supreme example of the Lord Jesus Christ is set before us for no purpose. No, they're given to us for our learning, the scripture says, to be examples to us for our learning in many cases, in those good traits that we see of those men and women in the Bible for our imitation. Just as is true with Christ. But the difference is, with a man like Daniel, we're talking about someone who is a man of like passions as we are. Daniel was a son of Adam, as we are, with the same sinful propensities that we have. A man who, as he himself confessed, by nature was no better than other men. And yet, by the grace of God, he was enabled to live the way he did and to bear the faithful witness that he did in that ungodly society in which God had placed him. And as we study this man, and from time to time as we do so, God exposes your own failures and your own lack and your own sins. Don't go away in despair. Remember, Daniel's made out of the same stuff that we're made out of. Instead, lift up your eyes to the God of Daniel, who is your God as well if you're in Christ. What was the source of Daniel's strength and his character? It wasn't in himself. It was the grace of God. The God who is able to make all grace abound towards you, that you always, having all sufficiency in all things, may have an abundance for every good work. What a promise. Did you notice that? Now, have you ever? That's a great promise to memorize. That's one that I worked on to memorize. Now, think about it, how he says this. God is able to make all grace abound towards you, that you always, having all sufficiency for all things, may have an abundance for every good work. Wow. That's God's promise. We can go to the throne of grace, confessing our sins, our lacks, where we fall short of what we ought to be, and cry to Daniel's God for the grace we need to make the changes that we need to make and to cultivate the kind of character that we see set before us in this man of God. And he will hear you and he will help you. He's able to make all grace abound towards you. Ask and it shall be given you. Seek and you shall find. Knock and the door shall be open unto you. This is our Lord's promise. And then secondly and finally, let me give the same exhortation to those of you who are not Christians this morning. You're outside of Christ, and I would call you as well to look to Daniel's God. There is a God in heaven who reveals secrets, the God of special revelation, who in the pages of this Bible has made known to us the hidden things that you must know if you're ever to be saved. and they cannot be found anywhere else. Do you know them? Do you know the way of salvation? Are you right with this God this morning? If not, cry to Him. Pick up your Bible. Start reading it. Go to the Gospel of John. It's a good place to start. Read through the Gospel of John. Go back to the book of Genesis and start working your way. Read this book, and there you will find the answers to life's ultimate questions, and you will find the one who said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." And there you'll find the Christ that Daniel's going to talk about later in this chapter, the Son of God who was born into this world to redeem sinners, who put their trust in Him by His atoning death on the cross for our sins, the one who rose again to establish His righteous kingdom that will one day consume all others and will stand forever. And there you'll find precious promises that came from His lips to needy, lost sinners. "Come to me, and you will find rest. Come to me, and I will have mercy upon you. Him who comes to me, I will by no means cast out. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved." Thank God today we have a God who has chosen to reveal to us the secret things of Jesus Christ and of the gospel and of the way of salvation. Let us pray together. Our Father, we thank you today for your holy word. We pray that you would take these stammering efforts to preach, and we pray, Lord, that you would bless them to the souls of your people and to the salvation of those who are lost. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
We hope you are edified by this message. For additional sermons, as well as information on giving to the ministry of Emmanuel Baptist Church and on our current building project, you can visit us online at ebcfl.org. That's ebcfl.org.